If you are following along in your Bible, get yourself to Leviticus chapter 12. It is a very, very short chapter, especially for the Old Testament. It is only 8 verses long. And that is all that we are going to take in this session. Just chapter 12 of Leviticus, just 8 verses. So try your best to forgive me for getting you out of here early tonight. I know you hate that. Do the best you can with it. There is a reason that I only want to do this one chapter and tackle these 8 verses. There's a method to my madness. If you take a look just briefly at the next 2 chapters, what are they about? Chapter 13 and chapter 14, they're both about laws pertaining to leprosy. Chapter 13, the laws pertaining to leprosy. Chapter 14, the laws pertaining to those who have been cleansed of leprosy. And I think in order to tackle that, we need a clean break. We need a clean start, because it just wouldn't feel right to this week, Leviticus chapter 12, talk about the laws regarding childbirth and then immediately start into chapter 13 and talk about laws regarding leprosy. I mean, what do you do with that? What do you title that message? Childbirth and leprosy. It just sits weird with me. And I know we wouldn't be able to get through all of the chapter 13. So we're going to take it easy tonight. We're going to get you home to enjoy this sweltering day, what's left of it. Leviticus chapter 12. Now, initially I thought, Lord, this is a strange order for the giving of the ceremonial law. Think about where we already came from. Leviticus chapter 11, which was dietary laws. Chapter 11, dietary laws. Chapter 12, laws concerning childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14, leprosy. Diet, childbirth, deadly disease. So that, you know, initially kind of makes you scratch the head. Why this order, Lord? But as I ruminated on that this week, for the first time in my life, I think I see the reason why the Lord put them in this order. And if you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. Here's what I see now, having ruminated on the flow of the ceremonial law here. Chapter 11. See if this doesn't make more sense. Chapter 11. What goes into the body? Dietary laws. Chapter 12, what might come from the body? Laws regarding childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14, what might be upon the body? Laws for leprosy. So chapter 11, what goes into the body? Chapter 12, what comes out of the body if you're a woman? Chapters 13 and 14, what might be upon the body? Leprosy, disease. So let's take a look. Chapter 12, laws for the woman concerning the birth of a male child and or the birth of a female child. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a woman has conceived, if she has become pregnant, and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, which would be her menstruation period. So she's initially to handle this in the same way that she would handle her monthly menstruation cycle for those first 7 days after having the child, just as the case for the first 7 days after her menstruation cycle, she is to be, reading on in the verse, unclean. Unclean for 7 days. An intriguing take on childbirth, to be sure. Verses 1 and 2, God says, if a woman has a baby, she is to be considered unclean. Now, that is a nefarious title. That's not something that you want to be called. That's not a state that you want to be in. Uncleanness describes those who have come into contact with something that would violate the law. We read about a bunch of those last week. Unclean animals. Uncleanness describes those who have sickness and diseases. Uncleanness describes those who are stuck in the situation of sin, having sinned against the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that person is unsaved. You know, we really do learn about the basics of salvation all the way in the book of Leviticus. A woman has a child. She gets pregnant. She has a child. She's unclean, but she is not discarded. She's still saved. She's still the Lord's, but she is to be considered in an unclean state initially for a period of 7 days, and there will be an extended period on top of that that we'll read about shortly in the verses. The Lord hasn't disowned this woman because she has a child, but it is that awkward and undesirable in-between position where things aren't quite right with the Lord. Whether it's sickness, disease, exposure, contamination to the things you should stay away from, whether it's outright sin, you're in that state of in-between where things aren't quite right with the Lord. Forgiveness needs to be extended. Atonement needs to be made. And when you're in that state of uncleanness in the Old Testament times, that meant you could not touch the holy things. We'll see that shortly. You couldn't go anywhere near anything sacred. You couldn't go to the tabernacle for services. You had to stay home. It was a situation pending atonement, redemption, and complete restoration. In New Testament life, it is that period of time between your sin and the confession of your sin and the forgiveness and restoration that comes from confessing that sin. It doesn't mean that you're unsaved. It works exactly the same way in the New Testament, barring some of the specifics of the laws. It works the same way. A Christian is going to sin, unfortunately. None of us want to. None of us like it. But it's going to happen in the fleshly body. And when you do sin, you don't start at square one with the Lord. You don't come back to the salvation altar and say, Lord, I threw it all away. I know that you discarded me. I know that I need to be saved again. No, you're in that awkward state of broken fellowship with God. You're not unsaved, but there is a period of broken fellowship with the Lord that results from our sins. Let me give you two passages that kind of make that case and state that point. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Old Testament passage, Psalm chapter 66, verse 18. The psalmist David tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that is, if I maintain it, if I keep it, and if I place a value on it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It doesn't mean David is cast off. It means he is in a state of broken fellowship with the Lord. There's sin in his heart that he won't let go of. And he knows that very well from that situation with Bathsheba. He knows very well because he sat on that sin. He regarded that sin for approximately a year of his life. And it had to be the Nathan prophet that pulled that confession and repentance out of him. But for David, he said, if I'm sinning or if I'm holding on to sin or valuing sin in my heart, the Lord is not going to be able to hear my prayers. He's got to express and extend some tough love in that situation. Now, a similar principle is shared with us in the New Testament. Here's your New Testament passage for that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This one is picking on the husbands, and I love to do that. I mean, picking on the wives, that's too easy. You know, we need a challenge. So let's pick on the husbands. The Apostle Peter says, husbands, did I give you the passage? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, physically. Don't start throwing tomatoes. He's talking about the weaker physical vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So did you catch it? Husband, You can be in a state of broken fellowship with the Lord, not lack of salvation, loss of salvation, but broken fellowship with the Lord because of the way that you treat your wife. And if that's the case, your prayers are going to be hindered. Here's a good test for you, husband. If you're praying and your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling and it doesn't feel like the Lord's hearing you, maybe evaluate the way you've treated your wife. Have you honored her? Have you called her the, no, don't call her the weaker vessel. Have you honored her as the weaker vessel? Have your words to her been loving and gracious and kind, or have you been harsh and abusive verbally with her? If so, the Lord's got to teach you a lesson. There's going to be a strain of fellowship, an awkward and undesirable in-between period where things aren't quite right in your heart between you and the Lord. Now, does it surprise you, Anchored, that this is God's take on a woman that has given birth to a child, that God would treat that woman as if she had committed a sin? Now, if this is your first time going through the book of Leviticus, you probably are shocked by that, and you're probably reeling from it and trying to figure out what it could possibly mean. Is this possible that the Lord really intends to designate the woman as unclean, meaning that she did something that was unclean just because she had a baby? Well, boy, don't we view childbirth differently today. We don't treat it like that, do we? We don't treat it as if some disaster happened. Not that they did either, but we treat childbirth in our culture as a very celebrated thing, so much so that as soon as someone gets pregnant, Megan's already wondering if I'm going to use her as an example tonight, so much so that as soon as a woman gets pregnant, you get the pictures, the monthly pictures, maybe weekly pictures of the baby bump. You know, week one, here's what things are looking like. Week two, month one, month two, and on it goes all the way up until that child is born. And there's showers and gender reveal parties, if you're a Republican. The Democrats don't believe in that. But there's all sorts of celebratory things that we do because we're excited that that child's coming. And then when that child comes, oh, here come the flood of cards and balloons and bubblegum cigars, whatever. It's celebration time because it's a new life. An angel has been born, we think. Or at least the parents do. But important question, is it really an angel that was born? Is that what that is? I mean, you should have been tipped off when that thing came out crying and screaming. You should have been tipped off. No, this isn't an angel. Maybe demon is more like it. I mean, that's overstating it a little bit. But no, this is no angel that is born. And therein lies the problem, church. That is a sinner. That is a sinner that that mother has brought into the world. And the rest of us are like, great, exactly what we needed. A world filled with sinners, and you give us another sinner. Thanks a lot, new mom. But that is exactly what is happening. A new sinner has been born into the world, and that baby is going to start sinning right away. You may not know it because they can't express that and articulate that with words. Oh, thank goodness babies can't talk that young. But through those temper tantrums, through the actions, the disposition and the behavior of that child, you can look at that young baby from day one and you can tell, this is no angel. This is another sinner that was born on this earth, and that baby's going to grow and develop into sin. And you're not even going to have to give it any courses. It's going to learn on its own, through its own nature, how to throw fits of rage without you ever taking it to a temper tantrum class. It's going to know innately how to lie, and it's going to lie without you ever having to teach it and train it on how to lie. It is going to sin from day one. It is going to continue to sin. That child will sin all of its life. Now, if it loves the Lord, it's going to reach a point where it struggles against sin, where it does everything that it can as an adult to limit sin. But the fact of the matter is that sin is there from the beginning, and it will be there until the end. That sin comes innately, intuitively, and instinctually. Because, why? Because it is born as a sinner. You're going to be hurt by that baby in the future. Oh, it's all smiles and joy and celebration when that child is born. That baby is going to hurt you. That baby is going to break your heart. Anyone raise your hand and confirm that what I'm saying is true? That baby, at times in its life, is going to break your heart and hurt you. And it's going to do that to other people, too. It's not going to go through life without rubbing against, in the wrong way, other people, harming them, defrauding them, insulting them, accidentally or intentionally. There is going to be harm caused by that child to you, to other people. And do you know this? That child at times in its life is going to offend the holy God in heaven. So, why is the mother unclean to give birth to that child? Because she brought another sinner into the world. I'm so glad the man has no fault and no blame in this. She brought that child into the world, so she is unclean for a period of time until she can be atoned for and redeemed and restored. For a while, she has to wear the scarlet letter, you, unclean. Too bad storks don't really deliver the babies, right? And they're already unclean animals. Would it matter to them? Not a bit. But no, this is something that the mother does, and the Lord says, it's a problem initially. This, church, is the beginning development of a crucial spiritual truth that you should know and need to know. And that is the truth that we are born into this world already sinners. And apart from salvation, there will be no period of time in your life from baby to adulthood where you are innocent and free from sin. Again, apart from salvation. It is just not true that a person is an angel or a saint until they sin. No, we are born into this world as sinners. The psalmist David tells us that. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, that didn't mean that David was born as the result of some sordid sexual encounter that his mother had. It's not what he's saying. David is saying, from the moment of conception, I was a sinner. As soon as that sperm broke through that egg, I was a sinner. A new sinner was born. And such is the case for all who are born into this world. Sin and the curse is written into our genes. It pumps through our veins, and there is no way around that. There is no escaping that, not until we lay these fleshly bodies down. This is known theologically as the doctrine of the total depravity of mankind, the total depravity of mankind. Most of the time you'll hear that talked about by the Calvinist. We maintain that doctrine here at Anchored Fellowship because it is in the Bible. It's a biblical, true doctrine. The world would like to believe that people are basically good. Have you ever heard that? I can't believe they even think that. I don't know where they're looking. But there, you know, outside of the church, that is the general thought. That is the general belief. People are basically good. And it's influence, it's circumstance that causes a basically good person to corrupt and become a basically bad person or a totally wicked person. But no, they start off basically good until influence takes over. You and I know the opposite is true. The Bible teaches us we are basically bad. We are from birth sinners, and it's going to take influence. It's going to take circumstance. It's going to take encounter with the Lord to take us from being basically bad sinners to the core and produce anything other than that in us. If we're going to be righteous, if we're going to be holy, that's going to take a change within our nature. So, what is this verse telling us? Is God against the birth of babies? Maybe that certain persuasion is right. Maybe the Lord is okay with abortion. Maybe the Lord doesn't want these little sinners coming along. Maybe we should consider population control. Maybe China's right. One child, that's it. Do they still do that? I think they do. One child, and that's it. No, obviously, the Lord is not okay with abortion, and he's going to spend a lot of time in Leviticus 20 detailing that out, that abortion to the Lord, they call it offering up their children as a sacrifice to Moloch. We'll see that's the same basic difference in, or the same basic premise of abortion in our modern day. So no, that's an abomination to him. Abortion is detestable. More pointedly, having children, that's exactly what the Lord commanded us to do. And he tells us all over the place that it is a blessing from the Lord. I'll read you a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. You know it well because you were all here in our Wednesday study, right? When we covered Genesis. Genesis 1, 28. Then God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That says it all, doesn't it? Fill the earth with people, but know this, the whole planet is fallen. So there's going to be work to do. You're going to have to subdue it. You're going to have to control it. The animal life and the people life too, if you ask me. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, speaking of childbirth as a blessing, Psalmist David says this, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Isn't that a great verse? Having a quiver full of kids, the Lord says, you're blessed. I gave you that. That's just wonderful. So Barry and Megan, this study that the Lord has lined up for you guys tonight would tell you this, celebrate that child. That's a blessing from the Lord. That child will bring joy to your life. But also know this, he or she, do we know what it is yet? No, it's too early. He or she will be a sinner. You need to know that. And that's something that you need to know for parental considerations. You need to know that child is a sinner, not an angel. So when that child sins, you can't overlook it. You can't let it slide. You can't let it pass. You can't let sin fester in the heart of that child. You have to be able to correct that child and drive that sin from that child. Fill the earth, but subdue it. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, a well-known verse says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Isn't that true? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So the key, Barry and Megan and all mothers and fathers with young children, the key is to figure out the proper way, as I said before, to apply the board of correction to the seat of learning. You got to figure out a way in this modern day to discipline that child, lead that child against that child's impulses and nature, lead that child in the ways of God's salvation, which includes sanctification. Sanctification. Verse 3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, I know I took some liberty in verses 1 and 2 talking about birth in general, male and female, but remember that so far the text has only discussed the birth of a male child. And the Lord had already commanded that all Jewish males be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Now, remember last week, Leviticus chapter 11, when the Lord put his omniscience on display by building laws around microscopic concerns, microscopic contaminants, things that pose a danger to health, a risk to health. Remember all that? The Lord putting his wisdom and knowledge on display long before anyone knew about that stuff. The Lord knew, and the Lord shared those laws with them in order to help regulate those concerns. Well, the Lord does a similar thing here. Again, once again, he puts his omniscience on display. That means his all-knowing. He puts his omniscience on display, this time regarding human biology. And once again, just like chapter 11, God does not explain why. He doesn't give them the reasons for the rules. He just gives them the rules and expects them as his people to obey. In this case, if a male child is born, wait 7 full days, and on the 8th day you circumcise that child. Now, many, many, many years later, we get it. We totally understand this. Medically, we have an explanation for this, and we understand the selection of this day for circumcision is primo, spot on. You could not pick a better day because vitamin K does not pass well through the placenta. Babies are naturally born with very low levels of I almost said special K, vitamin K. And then once you give them special K, once you give them food, then their vitamin K levels increase. What do they need vitamin K for? Blood clotting. So, you know, if a child is circumcised prior to the 8 days, there's a very real risk. This is pre-medical technology days. There's a real risk that that child would bleed to death. But in addition to that, we now know that shortly after the 8th day, the baby quickly and continuously gets more and more feeling in the body. So if you circumcise that child on the 8th day, it has had 7 days to breastfeed and get that vitamin K to help with blood clotting. It is still not quite yet at the point where the pain will be as intense as we think it will be. They're not feeling as much at the time at that 7th and 8th day. So if you pick the 8th day, you've picked the perfect window, because after that, that child is going to be experiencing that pain in a much greater degree. Now, we know all that because of medical science, years and years of medical science. Well, how could they possibly know that? We know it because studies have been done and they've looked into these things. And they've discovered these things on an atomic level, that this is what takes place. But how could these people know that? And the answer, of course, is that they couldn't know that. And this is, to me, another proof of the divine authorship of the Bible. God told them this all the way back in Leviticus. These laws that were built around this in order to provide that protection, to select that perfect day so that that child would not bleed to death when you circumcise that child. If you tried it on the 1st day, the 2nd day, the 3rd day, the 4th day, the 5th day, there was a real risk of that child bleeding to death. Even on the 5th, 6th, and 7th day, that risk still existed. Today, you have that baby, and if you want that child circumcised, they'll circumcise that child on day 1 or day 2. How can they do that? Because one of the first things they're going to give that child is a vitamin K, not a special K, a vitamin K shot. The special K comes later. They get that shot right away. They have medicines. They have procedures, and they're able to do that right away, and there's no problems. But prior to that, God's wisdom protected these people from having their young boys hemorrhaging to death on them, and it was because they obeyed the Lord. But why circumcision in the first place? Why did God want males to be circumcised? And we know it was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. Why is that the sign of the Old Testament covenant? You ever think about these questions? First of all, by way of refresher, circumcision started long before the law was given. The moment that the Lord called Abraham, God gave Abraham the command to circumcise their children on the eighth day. Moses got in trouble for this when he put off the circumcision of his boys. But this is something that had been around before the law. When the law came around, it became the sign, the token that you were a covenanted member of the people of God. The practical reasons for it have been highlighted by science over the years. The physiological benefits of circumcising a male would be the prevention of urinary tract infections, the prevention of cancer in the male parts in adulthood, the prevention of STIs, sexually transmitted infections, during adulthood. These are all benefits to the circumcision of an individual. Basically, it's all about cleanliness and problem prevention, okay? Not that any of you really are all that concerned about it, but just to show you, this was the better thing for the nation whose, you know, cleanliness habits weren't like they are today in our modern day. This was a good measure of protection for them physically and physiologically. Why is it the sign of the Old Testament covenant of the law, though? We get the practical benefits for it. Why is it the sign of the Old Testament covenant of law? Simply because they did not know why they were doing this. They did not know why they were doing this. They were simply doing it because the Lord told them to do it. It was a wonderful test of obedience, because if you just think about that for a moment, if a mother and a dad are willing to do that to their child, their 8-day-old baby boy, just because God said so, not knowing why, but because God said to do it, if parents are willing to do that, then likely they are willing to listen to and obey the rest of the words of God. So in that sense, it is a great test of obedience for them, and it is a great projection of obedience in all the other areas of the law. And again, the reason that makes sense as the sign of the Old Testament covenant of law is because that Old Testament covenant of law was based on obedience. So it's the perfect test for that. Verse 4. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So again, basically, the woman is treated as if she's a sinner for the first 7 days of that boy's life. And now the Lord says, you know what? Let's add another 33 days to that. If you had a boy, there's that first 7-day period of uncleanness because you brought another sinner into this already sinner-crowded world. And now we're going to add an additional 33-day period of purification or uncleanness because she's going through that period for the purpose of purification. And that totals 40 days, 40 days or 6 weeks. Now, you already know the spiritual reasons for this. Why the uncleanness? Why the purification period? She gave birth to a sinner, but don't think the Lord doesn't love children. He does. It's just that he wants there to be provision immediately for that sinner born into the family of God. You already know the spiritual reasons. It was to illustrate that spiritual truth to mankind, that mankind is born into this world as a sinner. But there's a very practical reason for this 40-day period of uncleanness as well. Practically, it was a protection for the community. Leviticus will tell us quite thoroughly that the life is in the blood. But the problem is when the blood is outside of the body, then there's death in the blood. Life is in the blood if the blood is in the body, but if the blood gets out of the body, now you have problems. Now you have the potential for blood-borne pathogens. And those blood-borne pathogens pose a health risk to anyone else that might come into contact with them. So, yes, that is another law that God has given to them without explanation, but in this law, God is displaying his total knowledge of the human body. And just look at the way hospitals deal with the blood of their patients. They take it very seriously, don't they? Blood-borne pathogens are a real concern. They even have a special trash for that. It's the biohazard bag. It's a red bag. That means don't dig through this trash. I don't know if they think people might be tempted to dig through the other trash that's in the white bags or the black bags. I don't know. But there's that special trash. That other trash, not as dangerous. This red bag, this biohazard bag, it's got blood in it. There's the potential for risk to health. So stay away from that trash. So it is why a woman is considered unclean while she's menstruating. Is this uncomfortable for anyone except for me? So that's why that period of time is a period of uncleanness for her. And it's why a woman is considered unclean right after birth and after that huge window of 33 more additional days just to make sure that she is completely healed before she intermingles back into the community and around her family and friends. Now, if you look this up online, you'll find that, again, Leviticus, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 12, the Lord knew his stuff. If you Google right now, if you do a search, something to the effect of how long does a woman bleed after giving birth, you'll see that that time period is generally shorter or briefer, but it is very regular that it happens for 4 to 6 weeks. 6 weeks, 40 days. Same period that the Lord has nailed down, the Lord has given that space of time for her healing, her purification, her protection, and for the protection of the community around her. It's because we serve a very caring and loving God that he is so precautious with the nation of Israel and with us spiritually. Verse 5, but if she bears a female child, Then she shall be unclean 2 weeks. How long was that initial period for a male child? 7 days, okay? Female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her customary impurity, her menstruation period. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. There's the extended period. How long was it for a male child? 33 days. How long is it for a female child? 66 days. Why is the purification period, why is the uncleanness period twice as long if it's a female that is born opposed to the birth of a male? The answer? Clearly, women are more trouble. That's just, don't get mad at me, that's right in the Bible. There's no other way to, no, that's not why. And first of all, let me say this. Understanding is not integral to obedience. Are you aware of that? You don't have to understand everything in order to obey the Lord. In fact, obedience shouldn't be always seeking out reasons and explanations. If the Lord said it, he said it by virtue of the fact that he's God, it should be okay. I'm doing it. God said it. I'm doing it because it's obviously going to be the best thing for me. I want to stress that it is stuff like this that causes the secular world, the Bible skeptic and the Bible cynic, to call the Bible chauvinistic. What's the world going to assume right here? The Lord has a problem with women, okay? It's 7 days and then 33 days if it's a boy, but if it's a girl, the Lord doubles it. So the Lord clearly doesn't value women, females, the same way as he values men. Clearly, the Lord thinks women are problems. That's a huge problem because people go into their study of the scriptures looking for fault. They're fault finding. They're trying to find those things in the scripture. And so the minute they get a whiff of something that maybe might could say that, they're going to take it and run with it. But as I study the Bible, that is not what I see. Everywhere I study in the scriptures, I see, if anything, the opposite. I see the Lord placing a different kind of value on the woman, maybe even a greater value than the man. I see the Lord valuing women and protecting women in a different way than he does men. Men, sometimes in the scriptures, you're just kind of on your own. You know, fight for it, work it out, do whatever you can. Women, there's special protections in place. We've already studied some of those in Exodus, and we're going to study more of them in the Levitical law. So no, it's not that. It's not that at all that the Lord places the woman at a lesser value. It is just that in all of these cases, people assume the worst because they're looking for the worst. They won't stretch their brain to maybe, perhaps, try to figure out possible reasons why God might place things like this in the scriptures. I will say this, I don't believe it's for any medical reason. If there's a medical reason for this, why that period of time needs to be longer if a female child is born, then I don't think we've discovered it yet in medical science. And that's not to say maybe there's not something there, because it does take science a long time to catch up to the brilliance of God, sometimes millennia. There's so many things God has said that we Christians believe to be true, and science rejects it because science hasn't proven it yet. But science will prove it. Science always catches up with God. No, I think the reason here, if you just connect some dots of what we've studied, I think the reason here is pretty easy and pretty clear and not at all offensive to the women, not at all chauvinistic. I think that the reason the Lord extends that period and makes it double for the birth of a female is because when the male is born, when the male child is born, what is born? A sinner. But when a female child is born, what is born? A sinner that is also a lean, mean, sinner-producing machine. That female child, if all goes well, if there's no problems physically, that female is going to grow up and be a baby-producing machine. She's going to also bring more sinners into the world. Not only is she a sinner, but she has the potential to bring other sinners into the world. And so I do believe firmly that's the reason why the Lord would say, maybe we better double that period, just to make the point, just to show you the total depravity of mankind, that all are born into sin, and that all must be atoned for. Verse 6, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So she needs those two sacrifices, a burnt offering and either a young pigeon or a young turtle dove. That's offering number one, or offering number one and two. Verse 7, then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. That is, she's given the ritualistic all clear there. Now, she's not going to come forward for this cleansing ceremony if there are still issues. Ideally, that flow of blood would have ceased and healed up, and now it is the priest that is ratifying that cleanliness period. He's given her the religious, ritualistic announcement that she is once again in a right state. She's clean. She can go back to sanctuary services. She can mix back into society, and all is well once again. Reading on, this is the law for her who has borne a male or a female, and if she is not able to bring a lamb, that's for that first offering. The second offering was either a turtle dove or or a pigeon. The first one was for a lamb, but verse 8, if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. So that's ground we already covered about the sacrifices. Ideally, sacrifice number one for the burnt offering, the consecration offering, would be a lamb. And if you could bring a lamb, then you should bring a lamb. The second offering would be the turtle dove or the pigeon, whatever you could catch or buy. But if you couldn't afford that lamb, the Lord said, for that first offering, that sin offering stays the same, but for that first offering, the burnt offering, you could also bring two turtle doves or two pigeons instead of that lamb. And then you still had to bring the sin offering, the turtle dove or the pigeon. And we know why the Lord did that. The Lord did that to make spirituality and relationship with him and worship available and accessible to every tax bracket. You could afford doves and pigeons. They were dirt cheap. Like I said before, you just go down to your local pigeon dealer and say, hey, what kind of deals you got today? You got any twofer deals? Two pigeons for the price of one. You get your pigeon. If you couldn't pay for a pigeon, which would be cents on the dollar, then all you had to do was figure out a way to catch one. God made this possible for everyone to be involved in worship and sacrifice, just so that, you know, we could all get the point that God is merciful and it doesn't matter so much to him as what we bring as it does the heart behind what we're bringing. Last phrase. I know you're starting to question me about if I'm getting you out of here early. I am. I'm delivering on that promise, okay? Here goes one final thing to say. I want you to look at the last 5 words. And she will be clean. And I want you to know that is the whole purpose for these laws. No, God is not against the birth of children. When we have our children, God doesn't go, oh, geez, another one. God isn't into population control. God is against abortion. God loves children. He wants to bless us with children. It's just a truth. It's just a fact that we are sinners birthing more sinners. And here's the whole point of it. The whole purpose for this chapter is not to make you feel bad about having kids. It's not to make us feel bad as adults studying this doctrine of total depravity. It's not to cause us to be self-conscious or have low self-esteem. The reason for all of it is to communicate the truth to us about ourselves, but then bring us to this state, ultimately and totally, the state of cleanliness. It's the reason why the Lord is doing this, so that he can say, I don't want anything to be between us. And if something is between us, I want that period to be as short as necessary. I don't want there to be one wasted day where you're in a state of separation from me. I don't want there to be one day that you're raising up your prayers and I can't hear you. I have to turn away because there's sin in your heart and there's sin in your life that has not been confessed and corrected. It's the Lord's way of saying, I'm telling you plainly how to keep this relationship between you and me free from obstacles, free from problems, and free from issues so that you can experience me as God and so that I can experience you as my people. That's what the Lord wants. We're sinners. If we're saved, we're sinners saved by grace, and yet the Lord is crazy about us, wild about us, mad about us, and he does all that he can to bring us into that clean state with him where we can be deep in his presence. All right, let's stand. 7:38. So that's 7 minutes early. I mean, I know you weren't expecting to get out that early. Now, be honest, you thought 8 verses, you thought, we'll be out of here by 7:20. And then you thought, wait a minute, this is Arlen. All right, let's pray. Lord, our God, merciful and mighty, just so impressed and blessed by your heart for us, your love for us, your desire to have unhindered relationship with us. And I am so grateful for every day that I get to spend sensing that clean status with you, sensing nothing between us, nothing to my knowledge between us. What a wonderful experience that is. What a wonderful state of being that is to exist in. And it is my prayer that Anchored Fellowship is experiencing that as much as is possible for them, that you're helping them to be cleansed of their sins, that you're sanctifying them into a stronger and brighter and more precise walk with you, so that those sins are few and far in between, and that the relationship with you that they are experiencing is rich and deep and rewarding and fulfilling. And Lord, if that's not where we are, or if we struggle to be in that place with you, help us tonight. Take something from this Leviticus 12 Old Testament law about childbirth and drive that deep into our spirits and teach us those truths about our depravity. And yet, in spite of our depravity, your love for us and your desire to bring us into a clean state. And help that to be incorporated into our daily experience with you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You are so good to us. You are greatly to be praised, Lord. And your greatness is past finding out, unsearchable, unknowable, until we see you one day, and how we long for that day. Bless the fellowship tonight. Bless them this week. And Lord, bless our service on Sunday as we come together, united in our hearts, on fire for you in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.